Well, thank you to everybody leading us this evening. We're on a series, on a journey in Acts, and I encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 1, page 1092, if you're wanting to find it quickly. And very much this is the period of time, as Peter said just before he started the reading, between when Jesus has gone back into heaven and the disciples are waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, who has been promised as a gift. And it's in this time that the Lord Jesus has told them to wait. Chapter 1 and verse 4 says just that, from Jesus saying to them, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." I don't know how you do with waiting times. Not always easy if you're waiting. Sometimes it especially can be confusing. We've heard Charles talking this evening of guidance, and I dare say they, like many of us, have often struggled with this issue of when is God leading us to this work or this event or whatever it is that we feel he may be calling us to. I dare say for these disciples, we try and imagine what it was for them. Jesus has commanded them to go and make disciples, to go into all the world. It's a big mandate. But his final words also include this vital instruction to wait. Go, but wait. A real tension in that. And in that, waiting times call for obedience just as much as times of action and busyness. This evening we're thinking about waiting times. And these disciples understood that waiting in obedience was the secret to their going and their success. I don't know if you've got examples. We haven't got long to sort of sit around and think about these, but maybe it will come to you of examples in life when, if only in our discipleship, if we are following Jesus Christ, if only we had waited. Or do we sometimes have that propensity just to go for it, especially those of us who are activists? We want to be busy. We want to get going. Well, the principle applies to so many situations in life, and it's good this evening just to look and see what these disciples had to do and what they did do during the waiting time. After all, we know they weren't that good at waiting. Don't particularly want to point the blame at them, because I think I would have been there with them just the same. But we just remember back to Gethsemane and how they struggled to even wait and pray. But as we look at some of the lessons from this period in this latter part of chapter 1, the first heading I've given it is the opportunity of waiting, to see that some great things happen here. And some of these things can so easily be missed if we read the verses quickly. So let me just point to a few of them. The first is this. The brothers of Jesus are here. Look at verse 14. Right at the end there, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, I want to start with the brothers bit. They're there waiting as well. We have described for us by Luke that 120 or so disciples of Jesus are here in this room and meeting together. They're participating, they're praying. Now, why is it a noteworthy point that the brothers of Jesus are here? Well, I'll tell you why. Because during the earthly ministry of Jesus, those 3 years that have just been, the earthly brothers, that's the brothers of Mary, brothers of Jesus, the sons of Mary and Joseph, the natural sons of Mary and Joseph, they haven't believed Jesus. More than that, we've been told by Mark, in Mark 3, verse 21, they've said about Jesus, their brother, he's out of his mind. They've given him a really hard time. John says in his gospel, John 7 verse 5, even his own brothers did not believe Jesus. And we think of Jesus as he's operating and fulfilling his purposes. And even his earthly family, in terms of his brothers, religious men, brought up the same way. Mary and Joseph as parents. I mean, it doesn't get much better than that. This is the family of all families. And yet they have not been convinced about Jesus and who he said he was and what he was claiming and the miracles he did. And yet, after the resurrection here, so much has changed. And here they are, the brothers of Jesus, joining with the other disciples. These are men now who believe. They've seen a dead man walking. And we don't know the specifics of their conversion to faith. But we do know from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 7, how the risen Christ has appeared to his brother James. Things have been happening. And the family of Jesus, the earthly family of Jesus, some of these brothers, they have come to believe in the Saviour and have become followers also. Now also the fact that God allows waiting times, difficult times sometimes. A second aspect is this. There was now unity amongst this crowd of 120 or so who are present. That's the first phrase of verse 14, how they all joined together constantly in prayer. It's a theme that Luke picks up on at various points. You just look into the end of chapter 2 and again at chapter 4, verse 24 and following, that you get God's people now joining together, and there seems to be this ingredient, an important ingredient called unity. I tell you why I think that's an amazing thing. You try and get 120 people or so to agree about anything. And to agree, here we go, over a 10-day period, which is what this period was before the Holy Spirit comes. Well, is the number 120 significant? Some suggest various theories that it's to do with 120 Jewish men being required to establish a new community within Jewish law. That's Howard Marshall who pops that one in for us as a helpful thought. Others, of course, look to the figures being symbolic of Old Testament 12 tribes and the 12 disciples and so on and so on. But I still think the full significance, 120 people agreeing in prayer. And there are some important aspects to their unity. We note that this unity was new and different than before, because in Luke's list of the names, it's maybe a minor point, but it makes me think, Peter, James and John are normally presented as that innermost circle of disciples who were around Jesus. But here we see it presented slightly differently by Luke. Peter, John, James and Andrew now. Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew and so on. It almost doesn't sound quite right if you read it like that, because we're used to the other way. But in other words, things are different now. This group are one. It's not just the innermost circle. It's the disciples gathered around Jesus. The known with the less well known. And what's more, there is something different and important about their relationship. Peter says at the beginning of verse 16, brothers. And off he goes to give them some good advice. And it's not simply trade union talk here. Brothers, let's unite. There is something very important that has happened through the death of Jesus. They are united now in and through his death. Through the death of their beloved Saviour, they have this access to God the Father in prayer. Now, we must grasp the full impact of this unity, because this isn't just a nice sort of sentimental feeling that somehow they come together like this. We're going to see this popping up again and again through Acts. But in these days in which they were living, may I say difficult days, ghastly days they've just been through, where they've seen Jesus crucified, a family relationship has been established for all who will believe. And that's the point as they come to pray, that we have brothers, we have people, a family that has been created now through the death of Jesus. We have people perhaps, I'm not talking about the 12 disciples or the 11 who are here, but people who would have been poles apart, perhaps separated by a wall of hostility and hatred. And Ephesians 2 reminds us that through the death of Jesus, that wall has been broken down, and now we come together. We should come together. Let's put it into modern day terms. That means that for those who've maybe spent a lifetime, as in many parts of the world, and perhaps let's just specify Northern Ireland, Protestant trying to kill Catholic, Catholic trying to kill Protestant, that those who have fully been born by the Spirit and come to know Jesus Christ can now come together in Jesus, family, as brothers. Some of the most compelling stories I've heard recently from some of my friends who are schools workers. One who had a mission team go into a school. And in that mission team were ex-terrorists. I was just referring to the Northern Irish tensions and problems. And it's just amazing, the pupils and the staff, as they hear these men give their testimonies, how they spent a career trying to kill each other. And now they've become brothers in Christ and the love they have for each other. My friend, this is the sort of unity. This is not just a cosmetic unity, people smiling and looking nicely at each other. There is something that has happened through the death of Jesus. Tutsi and Hutu have come together. Other factions are made one. And moving on quickly, women are present here. Did you pick that up in the list there? Jesus has come to bring unity, and he's also come to bring liberation to male and female. So where there have been divides in society, even in the first century, there is now dignity and affirmation and respect. And presumably Mary Magdalene and those from Herod's household, and Joanna and Susanna and Mary, the mother of Jesus, all part of this lovely group meeting there together for a 10-day prayer meeting. These 120 were drawn together because of Jesus and in Jesus after the resurrection. Something was bringing them together. And that's why their interest didn't wane over a waiting period. You see, I think of a 10-day waiting period, a week of prayer or whatever. Oh, I so easily get distracted onto other things. But these disciples are obediently waiting for God to send the Holy Spirit. Now, the second point is the necessity of prayer in that, and that's obviously the bulk of this chapter is about that. They were united, of course, we've said that. They're praying together constantly. And the tendency for maybe us to think of the day of Pentecost. But let's not just rush to chapter 2, we'll come to that sure enough. But here in chapter 1, the emphasis is on these 10 days preceding Pentecost, where something important is happening. Now, there's an old cliche that says the family that prays together stays together. It's a good, there's lots of truth in that in many, many ways. But what do we see here? Well, what these 120 or so family members in Christ are praying together. We know from Luke 24 and verse 53 that sometimes they're meeting at the temple. Sometimes they're here in the upper room. So obviously there's a sense of movement in this chapter. But the point being, prayer is their priority. Praying with, perhaps, as I was saying, with people you didn't previously get on with or like even. How is our praying? Now, research tells us that people pray, all sorts of people pray, not even people who are Christians or committed with faith, but people pray. Asking God for things, but it may not be that eloquent, but people ask God for things. And we note here the encouragement of shared prayer. Maybe you find prayer difficult, as I do, and the encouragement we get when we all meet with somebody, just to talk to the Lord about things that are real, not just the things that are safe out there, but the real personal things. Now, we don't want to always be going public on everything that's personal and private, but that's why we encourage getting alongside twos and threes, perhaps, good friends, making friends through prayer. Now, how did these early Christians managed to pray day after day? Well, two things. The first is they were utterly dependent on God for power. They've been told by Jesus to go into all the world and to make Christ known. They know that's their commission. But they now are waiting for a supernatural power to be with them and in them, filling them up. Maybe one of the reasons for our Christianity these days, and maybe you don't identify with me, but I look at it and I think we are so weak and we so often so impotent. And is it because we are trying to tap the power we desperately need from God, but we're trying to tap it from somewhere else, perhaps? See, I was thinking about this, and for what it's worth, this is just my personal observations, how it goes in my life and my discipleship. But sometimes I realize I've been trying to do it by myself, my power. What a waste of time. Or maybe sometimes I've caught myself going too quickly to a good Christian book that everybody else seems to be reading and raving about, and that's got the secrets and the solution. Or maybe it's one of the God Channel things that have come through, and that's where we get the power. My friend, can I encourage you, as I'm trying to encourage myself this evening, to go where we must go, which is to our Father in prayer. I'm not criticizing some of those other means because they have parts to play often in our journey. But it's not just the next big conference. It's not just waiting for the next big good book. They had no such things as those things in the early church here. These were ordinary men and women who had been with Jesus and are waiting for power. And they're praying. And I note here from church history, the precursor to all great revivals throughout the centuries has been, and this is personal as well as corporate, when people have come together, God's people have come together. And like Acts chapter 1 here, utterly powerless, have had a desperation to say, God, we're thirsty. God, we're hungry. God, we're in need. Please come, and unless you come, we're going nowhere. Now here they had the same promises that we have. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus saying, go, for I'm with you always. That was a promise to them. That's a promise to us, of course. But they still needed the power of the Spirit before they went. And so they prayed. Now my final point is this method of decision making. Because interestingly enough, they don't just sit there and pray and do nothing. But they have some important business to do as well. And when they're praying together, this is the question, who will replace Judas? Jesus obviously had called 12 disciples, now there are only 11. And the demise of Judas is dealt with quite graphically. I even heard a few sniggers as Peter read that verse about what was happening to Judas there. Tragic. And I like that because it's not sort of the neat trying to brush and or airbrush Judas out of the picture cleanly and neatly and clinically. It deals with the fact that that was a tragedy, but it was fulfilling scripture. But numbers are important here. And 12 disciples representing 12 tribes of Israel. The sin of Judas was not in any way to dissipate the importance of 12 being sent out as apostles. So the question that faces them, how do we choose a replacement? Interesting, isn't it, when you think of church groups coming to make decisions about any sorts of business matter? Here is their important decision in their waiting period. And what's more, if they come to it without division. Well, Peter's proposal has three elements which we do well to consider here. And I'll just remind you of them briefly. The first is the scriptures, obviously. Peter knew his Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. He realized the biblical warrant for appointing a replacement for Judas, drawing on Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, which he quotes there. Maybe, and I can't prove this to you because it's not specified for us, but was there something about those Psalms that were just nudging him in his spirit as they'd been praying? Certainly they were close to his mind, and out he speaks them. That scripture may be fulfilled. It may be different circumstances that you and I are needing guidance for in our lives. But my friends, what I'm presenting here in Peter's model, his method, is almost like a stool with three legs. Does a stool always have three legs? I'm not sure. Maybe not, four legs. But this is a three-legged stool. You need all three for it to stand. And this is the important one here, scripture. And he draws on scripture. Now the second one is some common sense criteria. I believe that God has given us common sense. It's part of the gifts. But here, if Judas was to be replaced, then the replacement had to be someone who had been an eyewitness to all Jesus had said and done. He explains it there in those verses from verse 21. It's going to have to be somebody who had seen things from the days when John the Baptist had been preaching. And somebody who had witnessed Jesus and had been a witness of his resurrection. Such was their desire to be able to objectively verify all that Jesus had said and done. And this is a really important part for people who don't know Acts very well, but is that this was not just a group of well-intentioned followers of Jesus. These were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. As we're going to see again and again, these are people testifying to what they have seen of the risen Christ. And their apostolic task was to witness to him. And therefore the one chosen had to have been an eyewitness in that way. So they did their research, and godly common sense in action leaves them with two men. Verse 23, Joseph Barabbas and Matthias. But which one do we pick? Have you ever been there in life? Or maybe you're there right there tonight. You've got a big decision to make. And it's almost like two equals. You look at the pros and the cons, and they're almost, well, they're meeting all the criteria, and we don't know whether to go this way or this way. It's difficult. Both Joseph and Matthias are supremely qualified, either could do the job, and do the job well, it would seem. Now here's the third leg of that stool. Prayer. Comes back again to prayer. Scripture, common sense, and prayer. Put them together. And they soaked their method in prayer. Their method being the Old Testament practice of lots. We never read of this practice or method again in the New Testament. It was just what they did then. But let me tell you, it wasn't as haphazard as it may sound at first. Because importantly, their praying was such that the Lord will decide. Verse 24, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these you have chosen. It's that same verb there for choosing as Jesus choosing when it's described in verse 2 back of how Jesus had chosen the apostles. Lord Jesus, though you are not with us now in person, you do the choosing, we pray. We're asking you, there's this dependency on Jesus in prayer. And now they're doing their human bit with these lots. This bunch in a waiting period are having to start leaning on Jesus like they've never had to. And that's, again, the precursor to revival power. Lord, not my will anymore, but your will be done. What were we just singing there? Lord, give me an undivided heart. Lord, I submit to your choosing in this situation. See, I imagine that in many a business meeting, not here at Cambrai, of course, but in terms of, decisions made, and we have a different method in terms of ballot boxes often and voting. It's just one of many, many ways. But that by itself would be very, very weak. What's important in decision making? The people coming together in unity, praying, Lord, your will. You know everyone's heart here. Show us which one of these you have chosen. Now, Matthias was chosen, and the decision was obviously accepted by them all. I'm intrigued. I can't answer this. But I wonder, how it went down. If you were the other one, how'd you do it? Do you accept that? We know nothing more of these two characters. Maybe decision-making by faith, so well exemplified here. Intriguing timing of this decision-making in chapter 1, because there would be an argument that says, well, let's wait till the Holy Spirit has come, and then we'll make our decisions. But no, they were operating in the light of Scripture and prayer. And I do wonder how Joseph Barabbas coped with not being appointed as the 12th apostle. We don't know the answer to that, as I said a moment ago. But it does remind me to say the birth of Jesus Christ was not about any one individual, but about the power of Jesus and about his Spirit at work in ordinary people. This was the generation that turned the world upside down. And here we have them just before the Spirit comes with a 10-day prayer meeting. And as I end this evening, what are we waiting for, I wonder, in life? What's our focus on? Our intent? We've set this week aside as a week of prayer. That wasn't just a nice idea or a good idea, but I tell you, it comes from a deep conviction that we share, that unless the Lord builds the house, we're working in vain. Do you really believe that? How is our praying? How's our corporate prayer? I came across these words, which are a real challenge to me and perhaps for all of us. And as I draw these things to a close, it goes like this. The church of the first century began with those in the upper room agonizing in prayer. Whereas today the church is more often than not in the supper room organizing. The church then began in revival. Could it be it is ending with ritual? These men of the early church were men and women of heat and no degrees or qualifications. But today in the church, many hold their degrees, but they have no heat or passion for Jesus. We are living in a waiting period as well, waiting for between Christ's ascension and his return. We sometimes talk about revival. We think it would be a rather good thing if it happened. But are we praying for it? We had a prayer meeting a few months ago, and I was telling the folk who gathered that evening, I think it's an important incident from church history, how in 1858 there was an economic downturn then as well. And in America, New York particularly, one chap really felt that compulsion to pray. His name was Joseph Lanphier. And he went around to some of the local businesses just putting a card through and saying, come, I've hired a church, I've arranged for a church, if you come and pray. First couple of weeks, 1, 2, 3, 4 people gathered to pray. Months later, 10,000 people were praying, meeting together, churches, offices all around New York. I mean, the prayer revival spread, and revival spread as Jesus worked. Many, many people were converted and saved by Jesus Christ. Jesus heard the prayers of his people. Back in the first century, these disciples were those folk who changed the world upside down in their generation because they obeyed Jesus and waited instead of just rushing off in their own strength. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you as we look back at church history from the Acts all the way through. How you hear your people when we pray. Lord, we do ask that you would help us this coming week, especially because many of us confess our need, our inadequacy in prayer. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to pray in a way that you've instructed us in your sermon on the Mount. And if it's in secret, in private, thank you that you hear us. We pray that you'll help us to keep asking you and to ask you for things on your heart, not just things on our own agendas. And Lord, we confess that even though we are such busy people and we live in so many different places and it's really hard to get together in one place, Lord, we ask this coming week you will hear our prayers in our homes and in the car, here in this building, in the office place, or as we walk. Lord, as we come to you and seek you, use even this week as a waiting period, we pray. That in these days ahead, you would use us in our lives for you. And not waiting for some distant, far off time, but Lord, your will to be done through us and in us. Lord, thank you that it's for your glory and it's not for any one of us as individuals. But Lord, be glorified, we pray. Be lifted high. We do pray, Lord Jesus, that many of the people who we have contact with and friends of ours who don't know you or have gone away from you would come back to you as you hear our prayers. Lord, if we've lost that passion or don't have a passion, restore it, we pray. We ask that we as a people at Cambrai would be united. United perhaps more than we've ever been united. Protect our unity. We ask that we would be able to concentrate on the main things that you are calling us to. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.